Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to read John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. This is our part 2 in this passage. So John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. And we'll really kind of be picking up about verse 13 or so as we walk through this. Before we read the passage and look at it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given to us time, opportunity, and minds to consider your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to make good on this opportunity, that he would be working within each of our hearts to show us our sin, show us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he alone can satisfy our souls, and then help us to drink deeply of him. And as we take a look at what Jesus did at the well with this Samaritan woman, we ask that you'd also encourage us and teach us how we can reach the lost around us who are thirsty and yet trying to quench their hearts and their souls with things that can't do anything for their hearts and souls. So we pray that you'll teach us how we can bring Christ to them. For Jesus' sake, amen. John 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved brothers and sisters of Hope Church and everyone with us here today, I'd like to begin with really a simple statement that soul thirst is a universal condition. Every human being undergoes it, and even believers who've been filled with the Holy Spirit actually know what it is to have a thirsty soul. For example, Psalm 42:1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, these are believers speaking in the Psalms, believers like you and me, and their soul thirsts. They recognize that, and they recognize that their soul thirsts for God and that God's the only one who can quench them. Well, how much more then would an unbeliever, someone who's lost, how much more would their soul thirst as well? And it continues to thirst because they've never found the well. They've never found true living water. They've never found the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ talking to someone in that very condition. He runs into this Samaritan woman at the well. It was the Father's will that this would happen. It was necessary that Jesus go to this well, go through Samaria, not go around it, but go right through it on his way to Galilee in the north from Judea. And it was the Father's will that he would encounter this woman and that she would be saved. And the language that Jesus is using, the language that they're talking about as Jesus evangelizes her, is the language of thirst and soul-quenching thirst, and how she's quenching her soul and how she needs Jesus. So I'd like us to see just four things from this passage as we walk through it. Really how Jesus evangelizes her. He engages her spiritually. He exposes her thirst. He hits her curveballs. And then finally, he becomes our living water. So he engages her spiritually. He exposes her thirst. He hits the curveballs she throws at him. And he becomes her and our living water. So let's begin with, he engages her spiritually. If you look at verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then she says, "Sir, you know, are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well?" And in verse 13, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So the conversation began with two thirsty people. Jesus is at the well. The woman of Samaria comes at the well. She's got a jar. She's going to fill it up so she can drink and take some back home. Jesus is thirsty. He begins this conversation by simply saying, "Give me a drink." So it starts with this physical connection, and it moves into the spiritual realm. And I want us to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't let the conversation sit simply in the physical bodily realm. He doesn't just strike up a conversation after saying, "Hey, give me a drink. Hey, pretty nice day out here. The weather's amazing. how's life? How's your work? What things are going on right now? Have you been to a concert lately? What are you doing this weekend?" But he does make a point of connection with her. The point is that he doesn't let it sit there, that he walks from bodily physical thirst to spiritual thirst. He walks right into there. So he takes the conversation in a spiritual direction. Now, I want to just qualify this quickly. It's possible to be so spiritually minded that we actually never connect with our unbelieving friends and actually make a connection between us and them, so that we almost give the indication to them that we don't sweat anything, we don't worry about anything, we kind of float through life on cloud nine and there's never really anything wrong in our lives. It's possible that we're so spiritually minded that we forget that we actually have bodies and we have needs, and we have a lot of points of connection with those around us. And the points of connection between believers and unbelievers are real. Conflict in relationships. We've had those, right? Or we have them. Tiredness, discouragement, depression, dumb decisions. Ever made a really bad decision? Like a lot of people we know around us who are lost. A decision where we think, "Did I even pick up my brain and put it in my head? Or is it still on the pillow and I left it there this morning?" The desire to change things about ourselves or our circumstances. How many of us don't wish, "You know, I wish this about me would change. I hope that a year from now, I'm not still in the same circumstance or still doing these same things." So there's lots of points of connection, beloved, between us and non-Christians. And it can be really easy to major on the differences between believers and unbelievers. And there are a lot of differences between us. But when Jesus starts talking to this woman, he notes a point of connection. He's talking about physical thirst with her. And I want us to just mention, I want to mention quickly, the points of connection between us and those who are lost are real. God hasn't sent robots into the world to go evangelize, robots that just spit out phrases, but he sent people, people like us, who have difficulties in life, whom lost people can relate to. He sends us out into the world and says, "You're going to go be my witnesses. You're going to be the people who go out and speak about me." And as we relate to unbelievers, we're going to see that there are a lot of similarities to them, and we can relate to them very well. Let me read a passage from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. It's a familiar one in the context of evangelism, but I think it's really helpful to our understanding of how we can relate, and then we'll move on. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let me paraphrase that. To those in Pella, we become like those in Pella, so that we might win some people who live in Pella. We do it all for the sake of the gospel, that we might share in the blessings of the gospel with those who right this very day, Sunday morning, January 3, 2021, don't know Jesus, but through our testimony and through our becoming like them, learning to relate to them, and then using that as an avenue to love them and tell them about Christ, they might come to salvation. So beloved, the points of connection that we have with unbelievers are not accidental, they're real. And we're real people living in a real world surrounded by people who don't know Jesus Christ. God says, look, make those connections, talk to them, you're a real person. But, and here's where Jesus goes, here's where I'm going with this, Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. He gets to the spiritual point. And maybe this is what I want to say, the ultimate thing in this first point is this. The goal of evangelism isn't to get lost people around us to think that we're cool, to have them walk away saying, hey, that Christian, wow, they're really awesome. They're cool people. I really want to hang out with them. They're just tons of fun. That's not the goal of evangelism. Now, we're not supposed to be on a fence ourselves. And if they say, hey, I really enjoy spending time with them, that's a good thing. But the goal is that we're building these relationships so that we can learn about them and love them and figure out how we can love them. And then figure out how can I point them to Jesus Christ? How can I tell them about the Savior? What would be something that's meaningful to them? And so, beloved, we've got to take these conversations that we have with lost people around us in a spiritual direction, or we're not actually evangelizing. If all we do is talk with others about the weather, talk with them about, hey, you thirsty? What'd you eat for supper last night? Or we had steak dinner, we had hamburgers, whatever this case, we had casserole. I didn't like this or that about the food. If that's all we do, we're not evangelizing. It may be a necessary part of building relationships, and it is, but it's not evangelism until we take it in a spiritual direction and tell them about Jesus Christ. I want us to notice the next thing that Jesus does. So he takes the conversation in a spiritual direction, and then he exposes her thirst. So if you look at verse 15, Jesus said, or she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. He talked about giving her water that would well up. And when Jesus said that, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She was thinking of, a lot of people are saying this, indoor plumbing. And the reason people think that she was thinking of indoor plumbing is because she says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's tired of going to this well and drawing water. I don't want to have to come here and do this again. Can you make this possible where there's some other place I can get water from? And that's what she's thinking. That's where her mindset is. And so it seems at this point that she doesn't quite get it, although she's en route to being saved. And so Jesus takes it in what seems to be a different direction, but it's not. But it's definitely an uncomfortable direction. He says, verses 16 to 17, go call your husband. So this is a command. Go call your husband and come here. She answered, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. So here's what Jesus is doing. It appears that Jesus is changing the subject, but he's actually not changing the subject. He began talking about physical thirst, then he talks about spiritual thirst and how to quench it. And then he walks into how this lady has been quenching her thirst. Now you and I might be sitting here saying, that's not how I quench my thirst. But Jesus wasn't evangelizing you and me at the well. He was evangelizing this woman. And this was meaningful to her. This is how she was quenching her thirst. And Jesus exposes that. It looks like, wow, all of a sudden now we're talking about husbands and marriages and relationship issues. What does this have to do with thirst? Everything for her. It had a lot to do with her and her situation spiritually. The Samaritan woman was quenching her thirst with men. So Jesus is bringing the gospel home to her in a very uncomfortable way. Now what she's doing with men and what we do when we quench our thirst, our soul thirst with created things rather than with God, is similar to being adrift at sea, abandoned at sea, and drinking salt water. You're surrounded by all this liquid, and the worst thing you can do actually is start drinking that salt water. It will dehydrate you faster, it will cause your kidneys and various things to shut down, and you'll start ending up with kidney malfunction and hallucinations. And that's exactly what happens, beloved, when we satisfy our hearts and souls with created things all around us. There's so many things in the world around us, so many things available to really fill our lives up with. And as we do it, it dehydrates us. It leaves us more and more thirsty. It causes us spiritually to shut down. And this woman was doing that with men. We do it maybe with men, maybe with people, relationships. We certainly do it with something. And when we do it, and when the lost people around us do it, it leaves us in a very difficult spot. It leaves us absolutely dehydrated spiritually. So let me just begin with this, and I want to focus on this for just a little while. When Christ deals with a soul, he exposes the sinful ways we quench our soul thirst. I mentioned this from the start. Let me mention it briefly now. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and were kicked out, every one of our souls became thirsty, very thirsty, and we're going to quench them with something. There's not a human being that's alive today, whether 6 months old or 86 years old, who isn't trying to fill this God-sized thirst, who isn't trying to quench it, to fill up that hole with water. And the question is what we're filling it up with, but we're all doing it. We're all trying to satisfy our very souls. And this is one of the things that sometimes in the church we forget, is that the world around us is filled with people who are just like us in that regard. We found Christ. He came into our hearts and souls, and now we're overflowing. Now we've got the Holy Spirit, and we're full of this living water, and we're overflowing, but we're living in a world filled with people who are thirsty. And if you look at their life, you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But if you see it through the eyes of what Jesus is talking about, it makes perfect sense. They're thirsty. Their souls are thirsty. They can't even explain what they're doing themselves. We couldn't if we were lost. All they know is that they have these strong desires to fill themselves up, and they're trying to find something that will actually fill up the hole. And we live in Pella, right? We don't live in Beijing. We don't live in Ethiopia. We don't live in Paris. We live here in Pella. And there are some particular things regarding Pella that I'd like to just at least mention regarding how people fill themselves up. What are the temptations in Pella, Iowa? There are many, but what are some of them that are maybe unique to our place? Well, not necessarily unique, but they're more of a temptation than they would be in other places for people to fill themselves up with. Lost people looking for hope, thinking that if only I get this and quench my thirst with it, God will love me and I'll be satisfied. What are some of those things? I wrote down a few. One of them is a well-put-together family. Look, in Pella, we love our families. We're in the Midwest. This has a Dutch heritage, which placed a high value on families. And it is frequently the case that you walk into Pella, and if you have had a divorce, or if your kids are rebellious, or your family's been splintered, that all of a sudden you can't make any friends anywhere, that you're on the outside. And so it can be very tempting for lost people around us to think this: God loves those who have well put together families. I can go to church and hear the gospel and get to know people as long as I have a well put together family. If I don't have a well put together family, God can't love me, because these Christians around here, they don't love me. I'm not on the inside because my family doesn't look perfect. And beloved, we know that that isn't the case at all. I just want to mention this because I don't want any of us to underestimate the power that a perfect family has over the heart of lost people in this town. The pressure is real. There are some who would go so far as to say that, look, if only I can get this perfect family, then I'll be satisfied. Then God will love me. Then I'll have arrived. And we know that's not the case. Beloved, these are some of the waters that people can drink that we've got to be aware of. Jesus knew the water this woman was drinking. He knew what she was trying to satisfy her heart and soul with, and he ministered to it. Beloved, you and I are going to encounter people that are looking for their hope and to satisfy the thirst of their soul with families. And if we know that, we can take the gospel to them and say, look, you can work all your life and have the perfect family, and you will be dehydrated as can be. You will have no hope. There's no hope in this perfect family. In Pelagan, another temptation, another false well, I guess you could say, is wealth. I don't know if you've realized it, but Pella is not your average small town. Pella has old wealth, it has new wealth. It is a very prosperous town, filled with really good jobs, strong corporations. It's hard to find an economy like this in small towns like it. And wealth is one of the things that a lot of lost people around us, and we do ourselves as well, fill themselves up with. If only I get money, if only I get more lands, if only my retirement account is bigger, my 401k is bigger, then my soul will finally be satisfied. And so you can see it even in the way we work, right? One acceptable sin in Pella is workaholism. You can work 80, 90 hours a week and call it good. Your whole family is destroyed. Your life is a disheveled mess. But you work hard and you got the respect of everybody in this town. But beloved, if we're driven by money, if people are satisfying their souls with money and working to try and get all the money they can do this and have nothing. Their souls will never be satisfied. And we need to know this. We need to realize this. You know what? My neighbor who doesn't know Christ, if he's driven by money, you know, I may have to have that hard conversation after I get to know him or her and say, look, your bank account, like, how are you doing financially? How's your house? How's your mortgage paid off? And they may be even embarrassed by it and say, well, I've actually got a lot of debt. That's fine. Let me tell you about the one who's paid debts. Let me tell you about the one who gives free entrance into heaven. You don't need any money. Or for the one who's successful, you say, well, what good's your money going to do you on the last day when you're standing before God naked? When you're stripped down to nothing? When you don't have your 401k there, you don't have your lands and your money, you don't even have a family member standing next to you. It's you before Jesus Christ all alone. What good's your wealth going to do you? Again, beloved, if that's what people are filling their souls with, it's good for us to recognize these things so that we can bear witness to them and help them see that for themselves. I ran into someone in the not so distant past who was working with folks, and her interpretation of Christianity was, if you're poor, then you're lost. If you're poor and can't manage money, then you're really lost. And she said, I've worked with so many people. This is someone who claims to be a Christian. I've worked with so many people who I give a budget to them and they can't follow the budget. They're just so spiritually lost that they can't even follow a budget. And I didn't say anything. I didn't really know what to say. But beloved, I don't want any of us to be confused about this. Having money is no indication of our spiritual condition or someone's spiritual condition. In fact, having money, you're just as empty if you're hoping in it as someone who doesn't have it, but is hoping that they get it. Beloved, what we need to bring people to is not money, but Christ. People need the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches that are found in him. Pella is also interesting in that one's church or denominational affiliation is something that people often fill themselves up with, and they have very strong opinions about which one's right and which one's wrong. For example, if you want to start a really good debate, you might call it a fight, but let's just keep it politically correct. If you want to start a really good debate, walk up to some believers and just say, what do you think about women in office? What do you think a worship service ought to look like? What do you think people ought to dress like in church? What songs should people sing? What educational model is best for kids? Should we do Christian schooling supported by the churches or not? And all of a sudden, you've got yourselves like hours worth of conversation with maybe raised voices, et cetera. But the point I'm making is this. Sometimes people say, look, what will really satisfy me is if I join myself to the perfect church. But beloved, the church simply points people to Jesus. The church can't satisfy anybody's heart and soul. A denomination can't fill anybody up spiritually. A local congregation can't satisfy one's soul. The church simply exists to point people to the place, the Savior, who can satisfy people's souls. And maybe one more, success. In Pella, we love success. Again, this is not just unique to us. We love success in music. We love success in sports. We love success in business. You don't believe it? Talk to a lot of the young people who feel this immense pressure. You don't have to preach it to them. They get it. They intuit it. This immense pressure to be the best in their field at everything, all the time. Just do your best all the time. Well, that's not even possible to do your best every time. But in Pella, that's what we communicate to young people and to kids. As long as you're the best that you can be in music and sports all the time, so you never ever have a bad day or a down day, then you're acceptable. And people, beloved, can actually attain tremendous success in sports and music and business and vocations, wherever it is, and think, you know what, that'll satisfy my heart and soul. And what they'll discover is that actually it won't. Remember this interview, many of you have probably heard it. Steve Croft in June 2005, he's with 60 Minutes, interviewed Tom Brady. And it was right after Tom Brady had won his third Super Bowl, I guess a few months after it. And Brady said, there's times when I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, man, it's gotta be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it, I'm 27, and what else is there for me? And Croft asked, what is the answer? And Brady said, I wish I knew. This is a guy at the top of the pile. This is a guy, the best, arguably, now he's got six Super Bowl rings, I think five or six, something like that, arguably the best quarterback ever. And in 2005, he's saying, there's gotta be more, right? And Croft says, what is that more? Brady said, I wish I knew. I don't know what it is. Beloved, you and I sit here saying, we're thinking what? Well, it's Jesus. It's Christ. Like, you need him. And we've got lost people all around us, just like Tom Brady, just like others who don't know how to be satisfied, who are looking for it in all the wrong places. And you and I have the answer, it's Christ. And God says, go out and tell them, you're my witnesses. You go out and you point them to Jesus Christ. Look, all people are thirsty. I was reading this past week about polydipsia. I know nothing about this condition as of, except by like Thursday of this week. Polydipsia is a medical condition caused by diabetes and other things where you can drink 2 gallons of water a day, you're still thirsty. You can't quench your thirst. Something in you just causes this thirst after thirst after thirst. You can drown yourself in 3 gallons of water a day and still be thirsty. This is the condition of every human soul, beloved, outside of Christ. You can put a job in it. You can put the presidency in it, or being a king or a queen in it. You can put inside the human soul the perfect family. You can drop $1 billion inside of it. And you know what you'll hear inside of that? You'll hear a clank, 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 a massive hollow sound. Whenever you drop the best things this world has to offer into the empty human soul, it won't even come close to filling it up. Not even close. And it'll leave the soul absolutely thirsty. This is why, beloved, after you've found Christ, you can go anywhere in the world, under any circumstances, and you can have joy and peace. Because you know, look, this world will never satisfy me. I used to have money, I don't anymore. I used to have a place to call home, I don't anymore. I'm okay with that. Or I didn't have a place and now I do, but I'm not looking to this place I have now to satisfy me. I found Christ, he's found me. I'm in him. That's enough for me. I know where all this is gonna end, and I just wanna make sure that those around me find him as well, so that I can share in the blessings of the gospel with them, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. And then the third thing I'd like us to see is that Jesus hits her curveballs. Now I wanna read verses 19 down through 26. Follow with me if you will. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, so there's a curveball. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, again, another curveball, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, don't make it sound like you know everything. You're not the Messiah. And she says, but I know the Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And I would like to think that the woman, as soon as he said that, went, whoa. Because that's the end of their conversation. Next thing we know, disciples come back. She leaves her jar of water at the well, turns around, is like, I'll be right back. You're the guy? But beloved, before she gets there, she threw curveball after curveball after curveball at Jesus. You're not Jacob. Worship, you're a prophet, right? You know what? You're not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And finally, Jesus, after hitting all these curveballs, lands with him, which is where it starts. It begins with physical thirst, goes to spiritual thirst, how she's quenching it, and Jesus takes all these curveballs and ends right with himself, which is exactly where evangelism has to end. So the woman is changing the subject over and over and over again, and Jesus hits these things until finally he lands with her. And what I want us to think about briefly before we conclude is this. Josh Laxton wrote an article in Christianity Today. He's an employee of the Billy Graham Center, and he talked about some curveballs that people will throw us in evangelism as well, like she threw Jesus. They seem like subject changers, but again, if you see all things through the lens of Christ, they're not actually subject changers, but ways we can talk about the gospel. And he said, here's some curveballs. The church is full of hypocrites. The belief that Jesus is the only way is so narrow and closed-minded. Or people say, if God was really good, why all the evil? Or the Bible's so antiquated, full of errors, you really believe it? Or the church is homophobic. Or the notion of trying to convert someone is ethically immoral. Now, there are honest answers to those questions. People throw curveballs. There's honest ways to answer those questions. So we could respond saying, look, you're right. The church is filled with people who sin by hypocrisy. That's true. And you can go down that road and say we shouldn't, but we do play the hypocrite sometimes, and we're wrong to do it. Or we could say, you're right. Jesus Christ is the only way is narrow. Jesus said it himself. You enter by the narrow gate. This is narrow. This is an exclusive salvation. You're absolutely right in that. You can have a conversation about that. We could say, you know, I don't know why God allows the evil and the suffering, but he entered into this evil and suffering to give us a way out of it. Like Jesus Christ came down and suffered way more than you and I ever will. So again, that can start a conversation. Or we could say, you're right, the Bible is old. And there are some spots where the copyists have not done a good job of copying the Bible, but those spots are very few. And so you can get into canonicity and the Bible, just the history of transmission of the Bible. And you can say, you're right, the church has people in it who have not done a good job of loving homosexuals and who might even be homophobic, and that's their sin. Or you could say, you know what, the notion of trying to convert someone would be ethically immoral if it wasn't true. But what if the truth is that we all need to be converted or we perish? Then it would be actually loving to convert people rather than immoral. It'd be the most loving thing to do would be to convert people. But there are answers and responses to those curveballs. But I want us to see primarily that in hitting these curveballs, Jesus keeps bringing the conversation around to finally land on himself. He hits all the curveballs. He addresses the things that he talks about, or that she talks about, and finally ends the conversation with himself. So as we go out and evangelize, there'll be a lot of roadblocks, a lot of things people will throw up as curveballs saying, look, I don't believe in Christianity because of this reason. And they can be sidetracks. They may want to change the conversation. And we should address those issues, talk to them with them. But the main issue is this. You're a sinner, and there's only one way out of this life that's going to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. So either you're going to pay for your sins forever in hell, or Jesus is going to pay for them. And you've got to believe. And if you don't believe, then you've rejected him, and that's on you. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches page after page after page. And so as we hit curveballs, we can't lose sight of the end goal. And then finally, I want us to take a look at he becomes our living water. And we'll backtrack into the verses next week, Lord willing, regarding worship. But I want us to see how Jesus becomes our living water. So he goes from physical thirst to spiritual thirst, how she's quenching her spiritual thirst with men. Then she talks about worship, and Jesus is totally comfortable talking about worship. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit writes this, because you're thinking, what we satisfy our spiritual thirst with is what we worship. So this is all in the same topic. And then finally, Jesus lands with himself to talk about himself as the one who will answer all things, the Messiah. So he goes from physical thirst all the way to himself. Another way of saying it is this: Jesus is the only one who alone can satisfy our thirsty souls. It began with thirst. And Jesus ends this conversation with himself. Look at the beginning of it. Look at the end of it. Where does it start? Where does it end? It ends with him. Jesus knows what it is to have ultimate thirst. He talks about the hour that is coming and now is here, he says, because he's standing right in front of her. He's the hour. And when John talks about the hour, he uses the language of hour in his gospel. It has to do with the hour of Jesus' death. And so Jesus is already referring to his death, already referring to it, and talking about how worship will change, not in location anymore, but worship, you can worship anywhere, just worship in spirit and truth. So he's talking about his death, which will accomplish that. And at his death, Jesus Christ knows that he's also going to be thirsty. He can relate to this woman even on a spiritual level. He can relate to this woman on a physical level because he will thirst. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that he actually quotes on the cross. And it reads like this, verses 14 to 15. I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, it's interesting language. This Jesus quotes from this psalm, and in the psalm, we're told that whoever quotes this is dried up like a potsherd. Now, in order to make pottery, you have to, you know, form this clay, and it's got water in it. In order to make pottery, you have to bake this clay up, this wet clay, until every ounce of water is gone. So that by the when you pull this stuff out of the kiln, one thing you know about this pottery is that every ounce of H2O is missing. There's nothing left. Pure dehydration. In fact, the clay pot usually shrinks a little bit, I'm told. I'm no expert in clay pottery. But there's no water left in this pot. And Jesus Christ is saying, as it were, when he's quoting Psalm 22, on the cross, my strength was so dried up, there was nothing left in me. I was as dried up as a potsherd, which is a piece of pottery. I was dried up as a shard. Nothing was left. All the Father's wrath came against me, all the fury, all the weight, all the fire of it, and dried me out entirely. And I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to take his word for it. He says, I thirst, entirely dried up. He's referring to Psalm 22, I thirst. This is a spiritual thirst. This is the ultimate thirst, beloved. And this is the thirst he underwent for you and me. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is. And here's the thirst. He was forsaken by his Father so that he doesn't cry out from the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But the only time in the Gospels, my God, why is Jesus calling him God instead of Father? Odd. Nowhere else in all the Gospels does he do that. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father because he was treated like you and me should have been treated, the worst of sinners. And what does it do for you when you are utterly forsaken by God? It makes you thirsty in your soul, down to the very depths of your being. Christ is all the way dried up, beloved. And you know what? He doesn't want that for any single one of his people. He doesn't want any of us living this dried up existence, and none of us will ever have to, because he was ultimately dried up. Because he faced the Father's wrath, we will never have to face it. We will never know what this hell and this agony is like ever, because Jesus went there for us. Beloved, this will satisfy our souls. This should cause our thirsty souls to just look to him and be quenched. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, I've been looking all over this world for something that will love me back, that will find me precious, that will say, you're worth it, you're amazing. I've been looking for someone or someone to do that. And on the cross, you went through this utter agony, this infinite agony for me. Well, now I'm satisfied. Now, I don't need anything else. I don't need all this other stuff. If I've got you, that's enough. If I've got this kind of love that will last forever and that gives me all these great things, then I've got enough. Beloved, let me conclude with this. Don't do what the Judeans did in Jeremiah 2:13. I'm preaching to myself as well. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you've seen what Jesus Christ did for you and me, if you've seen the agony that he went through, if you've seen him go through the fire of God's fury until he said, I thirst, and he was all dried up, if you've seen him do that for you and me, Why would we ever go to a job, a career, a house, other people, and say, fill me up? It wouldn't make any sense. They can't fill us up. But for those of us who might not know, or for those of us we're trying to reach who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Look, there are people who are going to try and live the rest of their lives filling up this hole, satisfying their thirst with SUVs, with money, with family members, with friends, with experiences. That's what we love today. Forget savings accounts. We love, let's just go experience the world. There's people going to try and fill up that hole, beloved, and satisfy their thirst all around us with created things. And for those who are doing it, let me tell you where you'll end up after 30 or 40 or 50 years. You'll end up this way on biblical authority. You'll end up empty. Your soul will be more thirsty than today. Because 40 years from now, if you do that, guess what? You'll know I've tried and I haven't found anything. And you'll be in a far worse spot than you even are today. Do you know why it won't work? Look, think of Red Rock. I think it was what, 69 or so, they got done with Lake Red Rock, the reservoir. And they actually started filling it, and it filled up in like 3 to 5 days instead of 3 years, I think, because of that year 69 was just tons of flooding. Like for you to imagine that reservoir barren, the river's diverted, and the reservoir in front of the dam is dry as a bone. No water's been hitting it. And I'd like for you to imagine going out there with a 1 gallon bucket of water and a 2 ounce syringe and filling that syringe up with the gallon bucket and squirting it out into the reservoir and trying to fill that reservoir with that 2 ounce syringe. When the bucket pail is gone, you go back into town, you get more water, and you come back out and you try and fill it, and you see that you don't even know the spot where you were before because the water's all evaporated. You're not filling anything. That's what people are trying to do with their souls, beloved. Job, career, family, friends, money, clothing, looks, health, strength, success, praise of men. And you know what it is? It's like a 2 ounce syringe squirted in the Red Rock Reservoir. It doesn't even make the ground wet. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one. You want to fill up that reservoir? Believe in me. Look at my work for you on the cross. Look at what I've done for you. Can't you see I stood in your place? I came to bear God's wrath for you. I came to do all of this for you. Can't you see? You believe in me. You trust in me. You see what I've done for you, and you'll be filled up to the full. In fact, as we'll look at later on in John, you'll be overflowing. You'll have stuff to give other people. You won't be a siphon anymore. You'll be a garden hose, squirting water everywhere because you're so full. So for any who don't know Christ, or for those, beloved, that we're trying to reach with Christ, just understand that whatever they look to, whatever they're looking to, which is not Jesus, will leave them thirsty. And it's our work, it's our privilege to show them this fountain of water. Look, if you'd found a garden hose in the middle of the desert that had enough water for millions of people, you'd go tell 1 million people. You might not tell 2 million because you don't want to run out of water. But imagine you found a garden hose in the desert that could satisfy the thirst of every single person in all the world. Well, we'd go tell everybody then, right? You found the garden hose. You and I have found the water. God's been gracious to us. And that hose can save the entire world. That hose is sufficient. That sacrifice is sufficient to save everybody in the world. And so we can tell everybody. Let's pray.